Well, hello. Good morning to you, everyone. Everyone's wide-eyed and bushy-tailed after the rugby last night. It's good to see. I didn't quite make it through the whole match, but I tried. I'm doing my best to become a Kiwi. Really trying. But it's good to be with you, and it's really good to get to share from God's Word with you. You know, Peter and I kind of both independently came up with the idea to go through a sermon series giving an overview of the Bible. We're doing the same thing at City Prez, and there we're calling it Stuff You Missed in Sunday School Class. And it's been really good to just look at the grand, coherent story and narrative of God's Word and how it all comes together in Jesus Christ. And it's been great. You know, Peter has brought us up through Leviticus this far, and I had the honor of taking up the baton and carrying on with Leviticus. Peter's taking us up through Exodus. We're looking at Leviticus today. And, you know, and an overview of the Bible and all the different parts of it were kind of like being on a safari in Africa, Leviticus would be one of the most strange exotic beasts out there that you would encounter. It's kind of the epitome and the classic stereotype of weird Old Testament, boring, strange literature. This list of antiquated rules about sacrifices, clean and unclean foods. When you get into the gnarly details, it's all about bodily discharges, things like that, outdated health regulations. And we all know that it's where our through the Bible reading plans go to die. That was a joke, by the way. You can laugh. for even the most zealous students of the Bible, you know, Leviticus can be a challenge to wrap our heads around. And I hope that in some small way, though, today, looking into it, I can help us to actually get a little bit excited about Leviticus. Because it is exciting, and it's a beautiful gem of God's Word once you get into it. And it shows us, really, His love, and it's just there waiting for us, waiting to be unearthed. It's really a book that is better studied than read. I'll go ahead and tell you, you know, with the help of a good commentary or a study guide, you know, if we're just trying to approach it in the English and read straight through, it's going to go over our heads. You know, we need a little help in walking by the hand to see all the intricate details of it and see the artistry that's really there. It's actually a very beautiful work of art, I'll go ahead and say. And if, as we start to see what it's really all about, it can actually come alive and really amaze us. And the primary way that it amazes us is that it shows us a way for humans to live with God. For human beings, as fallen and problem-ridden and messed up as we are, to actually be in the presence of God. Leviticus is just the continuation of the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, Peter helped us and showed us how God rescued a people out of slavery, set them free, but that's not the end of the story. That He brings them out into the wilderness and He makes a covenant with them, which is actually kind of like a marriage. He actually marries the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. But then the end of the book of Exodus is one of those other parts of the Bible where our eyes can glaze over a bit because it goes into all these minutiae and details about the design of the tabernacle and how that would be set up. But all of that is a place for God to dwell in His people. It's actually the climax. Though it's boring to us today, perhaps, it's the climax of the book of Exodus, that God moves in and dwells right with His people as it was in the beginning, before the fall, back in Genesis. And Leviticus goes forward with solving this problem, then, of how this is going to work, you know, with a holy God living amongst His people. Given everything we've seen up till now, there's every reason to expect this won't go too well. You know, the first thing that happens after the Israelites are saved out of Egypt is, and God, they have this like marriage ceremony basically in at Mount Sinai, is Israel cheats on God and is unfaithful and builds a golden calf and worships it in God's place. And this has just happened, but then they've been forgiven again and God's patience has been shown. But now there's this problem of how is God going to dwell with people? And Leviticus, piece by piece, spells out a way for this to be possible. And today, we look at the heart of Leviticus, the real center of the whole masterpiece. And it shows us how to live in God, how to live with God, and it tells us about holiness and grace. So that's our pretty simple outline today, just holiness and grace. First, holiness. You know, if Leviticus can be summed up in a word, it's a book about holiness. The adjective holy is used 80 times in the book of Leviticus, which is more than double the number that it's used in any other book of Scripture. But this is really only the kind of capstone of a trend throughout the Bible. There's a Bible scholar, teacher named Alec Motier, and he has done some study to show that actually throughout the Bible, the name of God is qualified by the adjective holy more than all other adjectives combined throughout the Bible. And holiness is this kind of strange and foreign concept to people today in the culture that we live in. You know, we have all sorts of overstated, exaggerated words of praise and expression and acclaim that we use to describe things like, that was awesome, or that view was stunning, or we might even say that wave was righteous, bro. Or we might say that, you know, the brunch I had was epic yesterday. But people always stop short, and you never hear anyone saying that brunch was holy. And it's probably for the reason that this concept of holiness, it really doesn't make any sense without reference to God. And, you know, in a secular culture, we try to get by without reference to God as much as it can. And so, you know, people, that's probably why that one doesn't get used. But holy is from this Hebrew word, kadosh. And that word basically means set apart. And in some ways, it's kind of this, like, placeholder word or concept for something that we can't even comprehend. You know, God's holiness is kind of his holy other than us-ness. Like his W-H-O-L-L-Y other than us and greater than us. And through Scripture, we see that God and the things and the places that are his and that are in his presence are beyond us. You know, they're beyond our control, they're beyond anything we deserve, they're beyond even what we can comprehend and wrap our minds around. And they're called holy or sacred. And although we modern secular people, you know, we don't use these words very much, we still have an idea of what this points to. And I think we even yearn for it. You know, even people that are living in a secular culture committed to just a totally naturalistic view of the world and a godless view of reality, I think that even people all around us actually desire to kind of transcend the normal plane of experience and existence, that whether it's through getting out into the pristine natural temples of nature, whether going to like ancient ruins or places of worship or traveling to different cultures or doing meditation retreats or mind-altering drugs even, people are seeking a higher plane of existence. Or I hear kind of New Age spiritually people a lot talk about going to places that have like a great energy or something like that. a higher energy. And there's a sociologist named Marcia Eliade who says that people across cultures, including the secular ones, they thirst for and they crave a revelation of reality other than that which they participate in ordinary life. So in this way, even very secular, non-religious people crave an experience of the holy. But yet there's another guy who's like a theology teacher who wrote this book where he said he points out that through the Bible and even in other religions that people are torn when they encounter this holiness of God, that they're simultaneously pulled toward it and allured and drawn toward it, but also terrified and also feel the instinct to pull away and to cover up. And this is actually displayed through the whole life and worship of Israel that comes out through the pages of Leviticus. You know, that God and his holiness and his otherness is so alluring and beautiful and drawing, yet at the same time, it's just heart-stoppingly terrifying. The presence of God resting in the temple, you know, it's like this rupture in space-time. It's like this horizon leading to another dimension. The presence of the Creator of all things comes down to be in the middle of the people. And it's this captivating, most life-giving thing that could ever happen to a community, to have the source of all creation and being in your midst. But at the same time, if it's mishandled, it's completely deadly. And at times, you know, though this reality of God dwelling in the midst of a people, that can seem far away from us, but we can relate to this even in the human sphere of things. You know, if you've ever met someone that is really famous or really admired, or someone that is notable or great in a field that you're interested in, you know, we can probably relate to being drawn and really wanting to meet them and get to know or shake their hand or get their autograph or something, but also this kind of fear sets in where you're like, there's an intimidation factor of even being in the presence of a human being who's considered great or famous or wonderful, and how much more with the Creator of all things who's perfect and all-powerful. And Leviticus 16, it picks up showing us this tension. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." And this is pointing back to Leviticus chapter 10 and the unfortunate story of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who they tried to approach God on their own terms. You know, they were drawn to the holiness of God, but they did not follow the protocol that God lays out, and they were struck down, instantly destroyed. And some people today could object, you know, how could God be so short-tempered or so short-fused? But what we fail to realize is that, you know, wrath and destruction is not necessarily God losing his temper. It's just what happens when an impure and imperfect person approaches purity and perfection and you know, infinite glory that is God. It's the necessary outcome. If it's not done through the means that God gives, and that's what we're going to talk about in a minute. You know, the revelation that comes through again and again in the books of Moses is that God is the exact opposite of short-tempered. He's characterized as slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he's patient and forgiving again and again over hundreds of years with the Israelites. But yet this event of Nadab and Abihu, you know, it gives us the sense of how important it is that the holy God be approached in the right way. And here in Leviticus 16 is where we get the heart and the core of that right way, the terms of peace and harmony with God, and how he can be approached without this tragic outcome. So we turn to look at grace. And as I said, the book of Leviticus is actually artistic. It's actually a work of art. And the author is this literary craftsman. He's constantly concerned and taking care of the balance of things and the design of the literary work that he's doing. And his favorite artistic technique as he's writing is to put what's most important at the middle of everything. And this happens even down to the level of paragraphs and sentences within the book, that things will kind of mirror each other on two sides, but then as it comes into the center, that's where your eye is drawn reading, and that's where the point of focus is. And actually, on a grand scale, the whole book of Leviticus is like this. It has 36 sections in the book as a whole that all start out with the phrase, "The Lord spoke to Moses." And chapters 16 and 17 are the two very central sections in this whole structure of the book as a whole. And so all the elements of the whole book of Leviticus are pulling in centripetally to these two center sections. And what we find there is first the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as it is in the Hebrew. And secondly, we learn in chapter 17 about the significance of blood in the whole sacrificial system. So these are the most important things at the heart of Leviticus. And so if you go through the first half of the book of Leviticus, leading up to chapter 16, the first half is almost all about details for sacrifices and how those have to work. And whether it's the blood of animals being shed for different sins poured out on the altar, whether it's different ways that humans end up shedding blood because of injuries or childbirth or disease or various other things, you know, causing bodily discharges and that sort of thing. By chapter 16 and 17, up until chapter 16 and 17, we're not told like the meaning of all of this. But only in the central sections here is this suspense of why we're doing all of this sacrificing, why there's blood all over the place in the first 15 chapters is finally answered. And this comes in chapter 17, verse 11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood." And so in this whole, we have to realize that all of this is a symbolic system. It's all, the New Testament tells us, it's all reflecting ultimate heavenly realities, everything that's going on there. And in this whole symbolic system, the blood represents the life. And so the loss of blood, you know, to a human being or to an animal, and also by analogy, the loss of like fluids or disease or infection, all of this represents a losing of life. It represents death and the undoing of God's good creation of our bodies and of the world. And so associations with death, whether it's a person having a flow of blood or through touching a dead body or through eating an animal that was carnivorous and shed the blood of other animals, any association with that blood and loss of that, these are associations with death. And these are things that make people unclean and unfit to be in the presence of the God who is infinite life. And so this all drives home how even in the middle of life, even from the day we're born in, you know, an outpouring of blood and fluid, that we're dying. And that even from the day we're born, there's a countdown that begins on our numbered days on this earth. And the constant reminder is there that a people who are unclean and that are dying can't be in the presence of the constant supernova of eternal life that is God. And so Leviticus, it drives home what we've seen in Genesis and what Paul tells us in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. That life seeps from us and death clings to us because of sin. You know, either as a direct result of sinful acts of people sometimes, but also as a general spiritual consequence, death is in the world because of sin. And our sin further injects more and more death into the world. As we go into the second half of Leviticus, the best way to sum it up is that most of the stipulations and laws that we find deal with ethical concerns. You know, ways of living in compassion and providing for the poor and having integrity in economic dealings and selflessness and sexual conduct and humane treatment of animals, even feasts and celebrations of how we can relate to God in a peaceful way. And all of this in the second half of Leviticus is kind of a manual on promoting life in all of its different facets as created by God. And violating any of these life-giving commands and ethical callings is seen to promote death. And that is what separates people from God, from the presence of his life. And so the great news of Leviticus for people that are drowning in sin and death and that are failing to live by the way of life is that God has made a way for atonement. And that's what he says in chapter 17, verse 11, that I've given blood for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And atonement, it's another kind of old-fashioned word from the Bible that we don't hear today, but essentially it's a cleansing of imperfection that leads to reconciliation of relationship. So if your friend borrowed your car and spilled a thing of spaghetti in the back seat and stained your seat, and that led to a breakdown of your friendship and relationship because you're mad at him or her, if they took your car and got it cleaned and it was spotless and new and your friendship was restored, that would be an atonement of sorts. So it's this cleansing, it's this removal of the stain of wrongdoing that leads to a healing of relationship. And so at the epicenter of the book of Leviticus, In chapter 17, it spells out that the thing that God gives us that can remove that, that can provide that cleansing leading to reconciliation is the blood of a substitute. The blood of a sacrifice makes atonement by the pouring out of that life of the sacrifice in the place of the person infected with death and the loss of life. And with sin. And I really wish we had time to walk through all the details of Leviticus 16 and what all these things represent. Don't worry, I'm not going to now. We don't have time. But everything is significant and everything is to emphasize that it's only the blood poured out as a life of an acceptable substitute that really can cleanse, that can really remove the sin and death and take it away, as is represented by the scapegoat that's sent out into the wilderness, or Azazel is probably another word for just a desolate wilderness place. And so the given blood of a perfect life is what must remove the stains of sin and death and must make us compatible with holiness and with beauty and with life. And the question arises for some of us, perhaps, you know, why does it have to be blood? You know, why does it have to be all these gruesome rituals? And what about all the poor animals that are just losing their lives here? But I think this is actually the point, that it's to help the people realize in this symbolic system that our sin, our wrongdoing is tragic and is costly and is damaging to life. You know, I'm really glad that we don't have to do all these sorts of rites and rituals today, but you can imagine if you had to bring your goat or lamb or bull and have it be slaughtered before your eyes as a payment for what you had done. I mean, that would really drive home the intensity of how much our sins matter and how much what we do affects, you know, makes us impure before God. But again, even if we're doing these sacrifices, as shocking as it would be to us, it only begins to sketch a faint picture of the true costliness of it all. Because the true acceptable sacrifice that was needed to pour out his blood and shed and pour out his life for our cleansing and reconciliation was the holy God himself. In the Day of Atonement rituals in Leviticus 16, we see that the first thing that the high priest there has to do there is offer sacrifices on his own behalf. And as Hebrews in the New Testament tells us, this shows that it was all inadequate. You know, that it was there as a symbol, but it pointed to something greater. And what was needed was for God himself to become human in Jesus Christ. And he's the one who walked into this whole symbolic picture of Leviticus, this whole tapestry of God's holiness and his life interacting with our sin and our death. And Jesus embodied everything that's here. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it spells out in so much detail. It's really a good read. It's a great one to study if you're new to reading the Old Testament. But it shows us how Jesus was the great high priest, how he was the only one who kept every ethical requirement of the second half of Leviticus. And it shows us, you know, as one author has said, we can read the second half of Leviticus as like a journal of Christ's righteousness and of all the things that he did as a perfect human being. But Christ, he used his unblemished, his perfect righteousness, not for his own gain, but to pour out his life as a perfect sacrifice, as the only one whose blood could really be effective for atonement for the mass of humanity. And his all-powerful blood is this cleansing agent that takes all of our worst sins and imperfections and washes them clean so that we can be reconciled to the God of life. And so we can read the first half of Leviticus as this record of how Jesus took on our sin and death and the sacrifices and the impurities, the sacrifice that was necessary to take our impurities and pour out his blood as a substitute acceptable in our place on the cross. So it's kind of like these two halves of Leviticus come together as two sides of a mountain. With on the one side, it has Jesus' perfect life in fulfillment of every detail of the law, and the other side is his perfect sufficiency of his death. And in the middle, it comes to this summit in the center of Leviticus where he leads us into the presence of God, imperfect and fallen as we are. And I hope that this can help us get excited about Leviticus. But even more, I hope it can help us get excited about the life that we have to live in Christ. Because living our whole life hidden in Christ in this way, as he's gorgeously portrayed in Leviticus, it is the only one way to live constantly with God. You know, if we think about what we're ashamed of, what we're guilty of, what we have in our past history or even our present history, you know, what sins and imperfections we have that we hate about ourselves that make us feel unclean, we can just look at this journal of Christ's righteousness and of his perfect covering and sufficiency and know that that is enough to lead us right into God's holy presence, and we can just go in there and just sit and be there and never have to leave. You know, in Christ we have the God of all life dwelling with us and around us and through us forever. And this assures us that we will all grow into life, into the ways that God leads us to live in purity and life that will go out from us and others. And even with our remaining flaws and our remaining imperfections, this should lead us to not identify with those, but rather to live in the all-sufficient work of Christ that he's done for us, through that gives us continual portable access to God, as if this temple were something we just carry around with us through our entire lives because Christ is with us. And this means is that we can worship him, that we can speak to him, that we can ask him for anything, and that we can live with the power and assurance that his work and his life gives us, that God is with us and that he will work for us. And so as we've been handed this access to the God of the universe by Christ, we should do that. We should live in the holiness, in the holy place of God, and use that and enjoy that and live out of that. So that's why we should get excited about Leviticus. Let me just pray that we could live in that and be excited. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We confess that the fault is ours, Lord, not yours, that we find it boring or mundane or dense at times, but we thank you for what you have given, Lord, how you worked in history to display and to point the way forward to you coming, and then that you came, Lord, in glorious fulfillment, and that is there in history as a fact, as an event, that you fulfilled all of these aspects of your promise, Lord, and that therefore we can reap the benefits, Lord. We don't deserve it, but we thank you that you give it all by grace. And I just pray that we could come away with a sense of the value of that, of both your life and your death that is ours by faith, that we could fully live, fully enjoy the holiness of your presence, and that would change our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.